blessing it is to be able to gather together as the people of God and to praise Him unencumbered, unencumbered by any outside pressures. We can just gather in this place in safety and enjoy the opportunity to sing songs of praise and to listen to the Word and to do so without interference. Isn't that a blessing? Amen. I also am really thankful for all the little people I see in the congregation. I'm really glad you guys are in the sanctuary. I know that you're probably missing Grace Kids and would like to be there and participating there, but it is a real blessing to have children among us while we worship together. So I want the children to know that you're a blessing to us, and I'm glad you're here. So as we get started, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the letter of 1 Peter. Because this morning we're going to be starting a new series. A series that I'm calling Chosen for Obedience. Now I recognize that the sound of that, Chosen for Obedience, isn't really a toe tapper. Because given our fallen nature and the world that we live in, talk of obedience can sound heavy, and it can sound off-putting, because it brings up images of servility and weakness. Are you all catching that? Gene, we've got some feedback. Thank you. Oh. Sounds like water. All right. So anyway, talk of obedience actually can sound really heavy. And I think that's partly because we associate obedience with images of servility and weakness and submission to a dominating and domineering power. So maybe about now you're hoping your cell phone will go off and you'll be able to scoot out. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, Wes, wouldn't it be better to talk about God's love and God's mercy and God's grace rather than obedience? Wouldn't that be more attractive? Wouldn't that possibly draw more people in when we talk about how much God loves them? Wouldn't they be more likely to listen? Well, maybe. But I'd have you keep in mind that obedience that God calls us to is not the demand of a tyrant, but rather the command of a loving and gracious God who knows the plans He has for us. It's the call of a God who in love has given His one and only Son that we, by faith, would be forgiven of our sins and become inheritors of eternal life. The command and call to obedience is given to us by a God who, it's been said, wants more for you than you want for you. And His grace and His mercy and His love are intertwined with this call to obedience. So we can't talk about obedience without reference to His love and grace and mercy. That love and grace and mercy that allows us to be part of the kingdom of God and to share in it. So in the kingdom of God, He has ordained that we would have this mix of love and grace and obedience. And obedience is actually a way that God has given us to reflect His holiness, that holiness that He's already declared for us. It's by way of obedience that we are molded in the image of Christ. We might walk in freedom and more fully experience the wonders of the grace that He has so freely poured out for us. I'd like to stop right now and pray, because that's making me nuts. No fault over there, but the evil one likes to get in the way. However, so let's just pray. Father God, thank You so much for who You are. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your love. Thank You that Your word is powerful. Thank you, Father God, that you've given us your word and that nothing can stand against your word. And so, Father, I pray that now, amidst any distractions that might be, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would help us to fix our minds on you, that your Spirit would lead us in this time so that we would receive what you have from your word. And we pray, Father God, that you will receive the glory and the honor due your name. Amen. Now, I have a couple of goals for this particular series, goals that I think mirror Peter's purpose in writing the letter in the first place. The first goal is this. It's to draw our attention to the importance of obedience in the life of believers. Now, I've come to learn that in the ancient world, faith and obedience weren't understood as separate concepts as they are for us today. For one to believe was for one to act on that belief. And in our day, there are many who declare that they believe in God and even call themselves Christians. You know, like when the government does a survey and says, you know, what's your religion? And someone will write Christianity. Or when you go into the hospital and they give you the little sheet and say, you know, what religion are you? And people jot down that they're Christian. But I've also noticed that sometimes these folks show little interest or little desire or intent to actually live in accordance with God's word. They declare a relationship with God, but struggle to actually put that into practice. For some, God's word is taken as an assemblage of worthy and wise recommendations. They're options that can be received if desired or rejected without any consequence if it's thought to be too costly or maybe uncomfortable or even impractical. So God's word basically is very similar to the self-help books you can get if you go to a Christian bookstore or just up to Barnes and Noble. But I would submit that a faith lived with little regard for God's word, putting God's word into practice, will simply be a powerless faith. It will begin to mirror the world around us more than the patterns of the kingdom of God. I believe that the faith not put into practice stunts the believer's growth, and it leaves us devoid of the Spirit's power, and it leaves the Christian vulnerable in the face of trials. And it can show itself in a growing disregard for public worship, or a growing disregard for time in His Word. After all, if it's just advice, why spend time there? You can get it somewhere else. I see that it can show itself in a desire, a disinterest in serving the body or the withholding of tithes and gifts and offerings for the benefit of the church and God's kingdom. Far too easily, we forget that we are a people who have been set apart for God's purposes. And our declaration of faith brings with it the call to pursue holiness, a holiness that comes by way of obedience to God's word. And it is this holiness that serves as a testimony to the rest of the world and enables us to carry out the mission to go and make disciples.
Oh, my stars. Go build an ark. My second goal is this. It's to remind us that as God's holy people, those who are chosen for obedience, that we can expect to face trials. And so they shouldn't surprise us when they come. As we place our faith in Jesus and we demonstrate that trust and faith by living as we're called to in the Word, as we walk in obedience to His word, the testimony of our lives may prove an affront to the rhythms and the patterns and the standards and the practices of this broken world. And when trials come our way, when we take it on the chin for being faithful, we can stand and are able to stand because we are assured of God's provision to see us through what comes our way. So two goals. One, to highlight and remind us of the importance of obedience and the walk with Jesus. And two, to remind us that when trials come as a result of that obedience, we have the assurance of God's provision. So with that said, let's start to look at the word. Now I know that more and more of our communications these days are handled electronically. But like people in the ancient world, we still get snail mail. We get letters. And when we do, you can often tell a good deal about the letter from the way it starts. So for example, how about this? You get this letter that says, "Dear Mr. Smith, Superior Court records indicate that a collection lawsuit has been filed against you in the County of Ulster, State of New York." Now it starts with "Dear Mr. Smith." So it's got to be good news. But there's really nothing personal there. There's really nothing endearing about it. It's pretty clear that you're in for a lengthy and costly legal process that's going to unfold, and it's going to cost you a good deal. Life's going to get more complicated. Or how about this one? You open a letter, and it starts by saying, "Congratulations, Category A lottery winner. You have been selected as one of two winners in the Premier Lottery." Sounds pretty good to be called a winner. I mean, who doesn't want to be called a winner? But most of us would recognize from the start that it's a scam, especially those of us who haven't entered any lottery. Well, the beginning of Peter's letter is instructive as well, because in two brief verses, he sets the tone for the rest of the letter. So if you have your Bible open, take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and I'll read down through verse 2. And I will read down through verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, in the first line, we learned this. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This Peter was one of the 12 disciples. He was the one who was enabled to walk on water in response to Jesus' call. He was with James and John and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was with them when he heard God declare Jesus to be the beloved Son with whom he was well pleased. And Peter was there when God commanded them to listen to Jesus. Peter was with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter was the one who said, "I will never leave you. I will stand with you, even if it requires death." And then who abandoned him. It was Peter, who was then later forgiven and restored. And following Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter preached the word of God fearlessly. He was jailed. And when he was threatened, when he was told, "You may not preach this message anymore," he was the one who declared, we must obey God rather than men. It was this obedience to God that eventually led to his being crucified for his faith in Jesus. So Peter was a man who had a reputation for being a faithful follower of God, and he would likely have been known by his readers. But rather than to appeal to his own experience, rather than to appeal to his own reputation, Peter doesn't introduce himself to those folks living in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia as Peter the man, Peter the disciple. No, he presents himself as Peter the apostle. Now, that word apostle is interesting. It comes from a Greek word, apostolos, and it means one who is sent out and authorized for a specific function. And it's not unique to Christianity. As one could be an apostle of a political leader, one could be an apostle of a business person, one could be an apostle of any prominent person. But the apostle Paul makes it clear in some of his letters that biblical apostleship is something different. It's something altogether different. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that can be granted to us by the church or by any man or woman, but rather it is of Christ Jesus and God the Father. And it comes as an appointment through a meeting with the risen Lord. And it is Christ who gives his apostle, by way of the Holy Spirit, the message that they are to speak. So by introducing himself in this way, Peter was putting his readers on notice. He's trying to get their attention. And in so doing, he wants them to receive what he's going to say and understand that what he is about to tell them, what he is going to be writing to them, isn't just good advice. It isn't just Peter's wisdom. It isn't something that could be received and accepted or rejected. No, 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 no. He was declaring that the teaching in this letter was Spirit-inspired and a binding apostolic word for the church. It was a word that was to be received by the grace of God as a blessing to them, as is all of the Scripture. It is to be received by the grace of God and recognized as a blessing to us. Now, keep in mind, when Peter was writing his letter, the scripture as we know it was not yet in its final form. So he was, in his writing, bringing and delivering to them the living word of God as God himself was unfolding it to him through the Spirit. So as Peter was receiving that through the Spirit, he was sharing that with the early church. Now we know that if it's coming from God, then it was meant to be understood as God's word, and it was therefore given more credence, more power. It demanded a faithful response. And now we know who wrote the letter, and we know that he was writing with the authority of God. But the question becomes, who was he writing to? Well, the word says this: to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to God's elect. But that may leave us wondering, well, what does election mean? And who are the elect? Well, when we speak of election, we're talking about an act of God that occurred before creation. It's an act of God that occurred before creation. And it was this act of God in which God chose some to be saved by way of faith in Jesus. And this salvation was offered not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Just as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where it says this: for he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. And Peter reiterates this teaching, and he fills it out a little more when he refers to the elect as those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. So election is a work of God, and the elect are the beneficiaries of that work. They are those who God has chosen to save by faith. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, then you are of the elect. But there's more here. Because not only are the elect those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, but we also learn something of the process. Because Peter says that election comes through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is to say that God works through the Holy Spirit to make his electing foreknowledge operative in the lives of those who come to faith in Jesus. You cannot come to Jesus without the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to stir in our hearts a desire to reach toward God. It is a work of the Holy Spirit that causes us to understand the gospel and that convicts us of sin and reassures us that there is salvation through faith in Jesus. Now, believers sometimes confuse this message. Sometimes we think we're the ones who are supposed to bring the conviction. But we're not called to do the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. It is the Holy Spirit that draws someone to the awakening that they need Jesus. What we do as believers is bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. We bring the message. We bring the hope. And then we trust that it is the Holy Spirit that is at work in that message that draws another to himself. I think if we would keep this in mind, sometimes it would be easier to share the gospel because we'd recognize that we're not salespeople. We don't have to sell anything. We have to be obedient to the word to bring the gospel and allow the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit is empowered to do by God. So the elect are those chosen by the foreknowledge of God. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit that causes us to understand the gospel. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that assures us there is salvation through faith in Jesus. So the elect, again, are the chosen by the foreknowledge of God through the work of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of being obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Said another way, to be chosen for obedience to Christ means that we have been chosen to place our faith in Jesus and the saving work that he accomplished on the cross. We are those who have been saved by his shed blood on the cross. And now our lives are surrendered to him. And now our lives are lived in light of that obedience and as a continual act of obedience. So let's recap a moment. We know that the Apostle Paul was writing this letter, and he was writing it to the elect. And we know that election is a work of God and that the elect are the beneficiaries of God's working through the Holy Spirit. And the elect are working through the Holy Spirit for obedience to Christ. But now we're going to want to take note of another thing that Peter tells us about the elect. He tells us that they are exiles. They are people now living throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is ostensibly most of modern-day Turkey. Now, the people he was writing to were displaced from their homelands, and now they were living as strangers. They were living as aliens in a foreign land. And Peter uses their physical circumstance as a picture of a spiritual reality. Because as the elect, those chosen by the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ, we now find ourselves strangers and pilgrims in this life. We are those who are scattered among the peoples of this world. We are scattered among our coworkers. We are scattered among our fellow students in school. We are scattered about living our lives as citizens of the kingdom of God among those who don't recognize God's kingdom. And just as those who are uprooted from their homes face trials and challenges when their habits and their patterns and their social mores run counter to the dominant culture, as God's elect, chosen for obedience to Christ Jesus, we too will stand out as we stand with Jesus. Perhaps along with our natural inclination to sin, perhaps this is one of the reasons we often struggle with obedience. Maybe it's because we recognize that it can lead to trials. And so we're more tempted to view God's word as simply wise recommendations or an option for living rather than receiving it as the binding and authoritative word of life, because this gives us an off-ramp to trials. Because if we were to put God's word into practice in our lives, if we were to put God's word into practice in our homes, if we were to put God's word into practice in our dealings with others, we would and we will stand out. We will stand out. And so we attempt to fashion our Christianity in such a way that it doesn't seem that foreign. We attempt to fashion it so we don't look that different from the people around us. And we're able to say, hey, we're just like you, really. You know, except we believe in Jesus. We're just like you. And when we do that, we start to soften the gospel to try to make it more palatable to sinful ears. We try to soften it so it doesn't sound quite so radical. All this talk of sin, this talk of eternal punishment. But as God's elect, brothers and sisters, We are different. We are different. And we are to be different. We are those chosen by God's grace according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And we have been chosen for obedience to Jesus that God might work in us and through us to his glory and to his praise and to the benefit of those around us so that they too might hear the call of God, the God who desires that none should be lost. But we risk devaluing that calling. We risk missing out on the power that God has provided for us if we are a people who is more concerned about being received by the community around us than we are by being holy and showing that holiness by way of our obedience to the Word. So, we open this letter from Peter, and from the start, we're challenged as to whether we will take it as the binding word of God or if we will set it aside. Brothers, do you take it as the binding word of God? Or do you see it as just an assemblage of wise words? Is it just presenting us options for living so that we can feel good about ourselves if we desire and if it's practical to put into place? How do we look at the word of God? Ask yourself, how do I look at the Word of God? And we see here that we are the elect, those who have been chosen by the foreknowledge of God since the beginning of time. Do you understand that you have been set apart by God? You are of the elect. That's not something to brag about, because it brings with an enormous responsibility. The Scripture says, to whom much is given, much is expected. But it does set you apart, doesn't it? It does set you apart. You are of the elect if you've come to Christ. And we receive this call by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And we've been set apart for the purpose of obeying Jesus. You recognize that the reason you are of the elect is because the Spirit worked in you. That it was the Spirit that awakened you to his call. It was the Spirit who made you aware of your sin. It wasn't because we're better than the average Joe. We're not. It's that the Spirit worked in us and we heard the message and we responded. And as such, we are like the believers in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. You and I, we're sojourners in this life. We're set in this place, but we're citizens of the kingdom of God to be the light of the gospel to his glory. And with that, I'll end. Now, we're going to see in the coming weeks what Peter has for us. And as we are challenged by God's word, may we be reminded of the grace and the peace that is ours in abundance. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I come into your presence and I thank you again for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us. Help us to be reminded, Father God, who you are and who we are as a result of what you have done. And I pray, Father God, that your name would be glorified in each of us as we set our hearts and minds to obeying your word, that we would not treat it cavalierly. And as we do, Father God, we pray that you will mold us in the image of Jesus, making us more like you. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.